Well, today we are in the midst of what is known as the fall holy day season. Now, this is not another why are we here message, but it's more of a what do we need to realize message. I want to step back and consider the fall holy days as a set, as a season that presents something to us that is unique, I think, to our understanding, at least our genre, that the religious world has largely ignored and doesn't benefit from. The fall holy days give us an overview of what God is doing. In the spring holy day seasons, the focus is basically on ourselves. We're called upon to self-evaluate, to examine ourselves, and to rid ourselves of the influences around us, both external and internal, that have to do with sin. But in the fall, our focus has to be different. While there is somewhat of a comparison, still, the fall holy days have a different focus entirely, and that would be God's plan for the salvation of the world. This isn't just personal anymore. This is now broadened out, opening God's way of life, God's calling, the gift of His Spirit to anyone who wants it. But how and when will that happen? When we look at the world condition the way it is right now, we have to say, how could anybody reasonably expect world salvation with the mindset that's out there, with the distraction, with the rejection of God's ways, with the carnal drives that everyone is subject to? How could anyone reasonably expect world salvation? There's a great conundrum with religions of all persuasions, and that conundrum is the enigma of death without any opportunity for salvation. Because you see, they recognize the problem too. That those being called, that those being converted, that those have an interest in God in this age, are so few. The enigma of death without any opportunity for salvation is huge among thinking religious people. If anyone has ever looked around and given it some thought, you have to wonder, how is this going to work? Well, God's holy days tell us how it's going to work. There is the Calvinistic approach that we hear of from time to time, and it's crept in to some degree in many religions, where people are called or not. People are predestined to be called. And if they're not predestined to be called, they never will and never could, even if they wanted to. That's kind of a severe idea, but it infects thinking a little bit, because how do you answer it otherwise? The idea is that there's people who are forever excluded from ever being called. And the evidence of the world that we live in kind of reinforces that thinking. However, the religious world has largely overlooked biblical evidence of how God plans to deal with this situation. People who face eternal death without ever having had an opportunity for salvation. In fact, the Scripture offers answers that most religions cannot provide. They seek ways to explain the situation that is a little more palatable to people. I mean, what about those who never heard the truth? You have past ages, the time before Christ. You've got people in the world today who live in regions where the gospel was never preached. They live and die, never heard, never had an opportunity. How do we answer for them? Well, the world has come up with some ideas as to how to justify that situation. They come up with the idea of purgatory or being baptized for the dead or the age of accountability. I mean, that one at least covers the fears of many people about, what about little children? I mean, are they consigned to everlasting death? It's a problem. But it's a problem that has an answer. Those answers exist in the fall set of God's holy days. There is the oft-quoted scripture that makes this claim, where it says, God is not willing that any should perish. That's a dilemma for a lot of thinking people. If God is not willing that any should perish, why are so many perishing? People are forced to acknowledge that by far the vast majority are obviously perishing. And for those who have died, have perished as far as we would think of them. We can say it was their own choice. Well, that would be if they had the choice. But what about those who never heard? And what about those who die very young? That requires an answer. And it's an answer that a lot of people just don't have. Now, we do. We can pose an answer. But largely because of our understanding of this fall set of holy days. They teach something. They teach that God has a plan for the rest of humanity. Now, we know He's calling certain individuals now. And we're told in places like John 6, verse 44, that no man can come unless the Father draws him. Now, that sort of supports the Calvinistic idea a little bit. But then we've got another place in John chapter 7, which seems to say, whosoever will may come. How do we square those two? They're not contradictory when we understand the context of when they're given. The one in John 6, 44 talks about this age, and it was given in the season of Passover, if you'll notice. You can read the context of that chapter. When we get to chapter 7, we've moved a whole half a year later. The one where he talks about people having a free and open opportunity to come if they so choose, that was given in the context of the fall holy days. Again, read the context. You'll see that. But while God is not willing that any should perish, we have the problem that most are today. What's the answer to that? When we leave aside the persuasion that teaches that one's final sentencing comes at the time of their death, even within our own genre, there's a diversity of opinion as to how the final judgment will play out. There is a final judgment. But if you die and immediately go to your eternal reward, where does the judgment factor in? Because the judgment is very powerfully listed in the scriptures as to mankind's eventual situation. There has to be a judgment. Everyone will stand in judgment at some point in time. How does that work? Traditional Christianity kind of doesn't provide that answer. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Is it immediately after? Or is it in a group setting? When we read the scriptures about the resurrections or the judgment, we realize it's a group situation. Then again, if people die and go to their eternal reward then and there, how does the other thing factor in? That's what God's holy days give us. There is a plan, and its plan is all-encompassing. There are people who base their explanations on there being only two resurrections. The question is, what is that other resurrection for? We know from Revelation 20 that there is a first resurrection. But in the same chapter, it talks about another resurrection that occurs after the 1,000 years. Now, if that resurrection that occurs after the 1,000 years is merely for sentencing, why wait 1,000 years? Those who rise after the 1,000 years were those people who lived and died prior to the second coming. The people who live and die during the millennium are not included in that other resurrection after the 1,000 years. It's for those who lived prior to the time of Christ. If this was to their condemnation, why wait 1,000 years? The question itself tells us that there's something about that that we need to understand. That the resurrection that occurs after the 1,000 years is to provide opportunity for those people who never had an opportunity. It's not for those who rejected salvation, who had an opportunity, who spurned it, or who blew it, or who made shipwreck, as Paul explains. It's for those who never had opportunity. So the second resurrection is a key part of God's plan that not everyone should perish, that not any should perish. Unless they chose to reject their opportunity, as some have, even in this lifetime. So from Revelation 20, we have the realization that there is to be a future period of opportunity for those who died without ever having had an opportunity for salvation. There are two key questions that dominate this line of thinking. The first question is, how can a righteous God consign peoples to eternal death who never had a chance? Second question is, when are those who are converted after the second coming brought into the spirit family of God? Those are questions that we need to have answers to. Number two, when are those converted after the second coming brought into the spirit-born family of God? Because obviously there will be people converted during the millennium. So there will be people converted during the millennium, and I would say massive numbers. Perhaps we can safely say the vast majority. But religion as we know it in this world, for the most part, doesn't even allow that there is a period that we would consider a second phase of God's plan for man, a second harvest, if you will. Most of Christianity doesn't factor in the millennial age. It's too focused on their idea of what happens after death. God's fall holy days provide many answers. And I want us to consider this in broad overview. We have the Feast of Trumpets, which highlights Christ's second coming. It highlights the saints being raised immortal. It highlights the nations being taken over by Christ and his saints. And then we have the Day of Atonement, which focuses on a oneness. Can we say a oneness of world government? It focuses on Satan being driven off. It focuses on a personal oneness with God. But also, in a part of that ceremony, it shows how Christ's sacrifice is going to be extended to the entirety of humanity. Now, that correlates to what happened at Passover. As we know, the atonement for us occurred on Passover. But what about the rest of the world? How does that atonement achieved at Passover carry over to the rest of the world? And that's what we see in the Day of Atonement and the ceremonies associated with it. People wonder why we consider the atonement for us as occurring in the spring set of holy days. But then again, the actual Day of Atonement is included in the fall set. There's a lot in that day, and we'll talk about it a little bit at the feast. But then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, in which we see the world living the right way. A period of unprecedented peace and prosperity. But even more, a period of time fully open to salvation for those who choose to enter into it. But to cap off this set of days is what we call the last great day, the day after the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That provides the opportunity to those who never had opportunity. That's how we understand it. And I think our understanding is probably unique in the Christian world, that there is a second phase that is going to involve the vast majority of people. But our understanding of the last grace is somewhat unique. I attended a messianic discussion of the holy days at one point, some time ago. And I was surprised in their charts, they never even included this day. Had no idea about it, what it meant, what it was for. And it was surprising. But the last great day involves a resurrection and a restored lifetime to those who never had opportunity. That's big. That provides answers like the world has never been able to offer. And it's why it's important that we understand these days in overview. The fall holy days is not just about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not just about the new world that's coming. The fall set of holy days is about world salvation. And that's what we need to be thinking about. And that's what we need to celebrate. World salvation. We have to ask ourselves, what did the early church know? And I suppose we could also ask, why does religionity in general today not understand something so basic? Understanding these things and having the answers to these questions is what we're provided by understanding the biblical holy days. The holy days oriented around agricultural harvests, but they illustrate the two-phase spiritual harvests. The spring holy days present the essential aspects of personal salvation. We've discussed that many times. But the fall set are oriented around world salvation. The early church observed these days, though not in the manner that their Jewish counterparts did. The Jewish observers back in the first century focused basically on history. They understood them in the context of history. They didn't see the prophetic component that was in them. And that was the difference with the early New Testament church. They began to understand, if they didn't already, the prophetic sense that is in God's holy days. We know from Colossians 2:17 that the early church kept the holy days. And how we know that is because they were criticized not for not keeping them, not for keeping them, but for keeping them differently than was the custom of the day. Paul refers to the holy days as a shadow of things to come. Now that's very insightful, because that tells us that he is acknowledging the fact that the holy days are prophetic. A shadow of things to come. They foreshadow, or they picture, something that's going to happen. In other words, they provide an outline of future events. That was new. That was not what was understood prior to the time of Christ. The fact that they were observing God's annual holy days is insightful and instructive. Most people in our world represent that there's just one random ongoing harvest as people die. They die, they go to heaven, and somehow, somewhere in the end, they stand for judgment. To some people, the idea of pearly gates is seen as a judgment phase. You get in or you don't. There's your judgment. Well, kind of like passing the bench, you know, that expression. It depends on who you ask, of course. But the early church understood that there were two harvests of humanity. And that's key to all of this. You see, by keeping the spring and fall holy days, they had a general sense of their purpose. There's a scripture that talks about a lesser harvest, which we could call first fruits, followed by a later harvest, which is also known by the term ingathering. Now, there's evidence that they understood that from James 5, verse 7. Let's turn there. James 5, 7. And this kind of explains God's attitude towards the way things are working out. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receives the early and the latter rain." Now that expression is something I heard often in my church growing up, a Protestant organization, but they understood the early and latter rains. At the time I was quite young and I didn't really understand what they were getting at, but I remember hearing the expression, the early and the latter rains, which tells us that there are basically two harvest periods. And the fact that James didn't need to explain that to them, what he meant, tells us they generally understood what he was talking about. Now, that same concept is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verse 14. But did Israel, as a nation, realize the inference in that expression, the early and the latter rains? One produces one harvest, the other produces the other. So the fact of there being two harvests brings us back to the question of the resurrection. Revelation 20 tells us that the rest of the dead, those, in other words, those who lived prior to the second coming, who were not in the first, they won't live again for another 1,000 years. What do those 1,000 years represent in commonly accepted religion? We have two dilemmas in this. The period of 1,000 years and a major resurrection after it. What's it for? What is it intended to do? Will that resurrection be merely for final sentencing? Sentencing to death in the lake of fire? Or will it provide them opportunity that they never had? That's the key. Now, we need the entire spectrum of holy days, the fall holy days especially, to provide that answer. It will provide them the opportunity that they never had. You see what kind of questions come up when we take the time to think it through. We're given a basic piece of information, but when you carry it out to its logical conclusion, what is it trying to tell us? If it's for final sentencing, why wait 1,000 years for it? They could do that right up front, could they not? When we understand who's in it, why wait? If it's the condemnation, why wait? Obviously, then, it's not to condemnation. Now, there's something we understand about quote-unquote judgment. And judgment is one of those words that when we hear it, we always think of it in the negative sense. When someone comes under judgment, we always think of it in the sense of condemnation. But that's not the way it works. That's not God's plan. That's not how he's doing this. Thinking about it, could there be a just assignment for the people who never had an opportunity at this point in time? People who, in other words, haven't had their spiritual condition yet determined because they weren't provided any real chance. If God isn't willing that any should perish, why would he not make sure that they had a chance? Even though the people who are raised in the second resurrection are unconverted at that time, they're not yet worthy of eternal death either. Why? Because they never were called. And if they're not called, it's not their fault that they weren't called. I mean, if they rejected their calling, that's a different matter entirely. But if they were never called, how can it be their fault? And how could God consign someone to eternal death who he never called? And that's where John 7 comes into play, where he says that he will, let's turn there. I want to read it the way it's written, John 7. Because this is a very revealing piece of scripture. It is 7:37 and 8. Now, we know where we are in time here. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, now this applies to the day after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now we can see from verse 2 of that same chapter that this was spoken in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. This isn't Passover season anymore, like you see in chapter 6. We have now moved to the fall holy days. But whoever desires God's Spirit at that time will have it available to them. That's not the situation that we see in John chapter 6. Now, we mentioned earlier that during the 1,000 years, there will be billions who become converted. They're going to live in a society absent of Satan and his demons and spiritual evil in society. Revelation 20 tells us that. Satan is going to be bound, and obviously his evil cohorts with him. They're going to live in a society with righteous and just government. They're going to live in a society where truth is foremost and falsehood is exposed. They're going to live in an economy absent of war and evil intentions, a society without religious deception or controversy. All will know the truth. If they know anything, they'll know the truth. What they do with it is their own thing to consider. But that is the society that we're going to see in the millennial age. At the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a vast number of additional people who have died during the 1,000 years, converted or not. But those people aren't included in the second resurrection. That is reserved for the rest of the dead who lived and died prior to the time of Christ. So where do these other people factor in with regard to a resurrection? Will they be raised for sentencing? We have to say yes, because no one will be judged while dead. All judgment will be while the individuals are conscious, which says they will be made alive again. But that brings us back to question number 2, which was, when are those who are converted after the second coming brought into spirit-born family of God? That, again, is something that these days explain to us. In a place like 1 Peter 4:17, we learn something about judgment that doesn't necessarily come to mind when we hear the word. But in 1 Peter 4:17, it says, for the time is come. That's the present time. That's now. That's what's going on. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? There's 3 or 4 major points right there. They explain something that we need to understand. We are under judgment now. The majority of the world is not. And what kind of judgment is it? Is it condemnation? We can see from the context of that verse What shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? We're being evaluated on how we regard, how we respect, how we obey the gospel of God. This judgment here is not condemnative, it's evaluative. That's the kind of judgment that we now are under. The rest of the world is not. However, judgment is going to come on the rest of the world. Can we safely deduce that that judgment then will be similar to our judgment now? That they're going to be evaluated on how they respond to the call that they get during the millennial age. So when we see words that say that the world is going to be judged, let's not think immediately condemned. That will be the case in due time. But they're going to be evaluated to determine whether or not they are worthy of being brought into the Spirit-born family of God or not. Very, very important. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It will be extended to the rest of humanity when Christ comes. And he opens that period of opportunity to the rest. Now, with these fall holy days, we also tend to look at them, what I would say, obliquely. We kind of picture an environment. We're going to be in an environment. Oh, won't it be wonderful? I want us to step back a little bit and think about that. It's not so much being there. I want us to think throughout this festival period, what are we being called to do? Okay? It's not a vacation. It's a calling to do something. And what are we going to be doing? That's even more important. We've heard the term kings and priests. Well, we understand what that means. That there are some people who are going to be appointed to civil administration. There are people that are going to be appointed to the religious administration. That's the nature of the thing. People are going to be placed according to their skills, their talents that God has given them. But that tells us we are going to be doing something. We're not participants in the sense of just being there. We are going to be called upon to rule with Christ, to do something. God has a plan. That we know. And now we have reason to know the specifics of that plan when we consider the overview of the fall holy days, how he is going to project the opportunity for salvation to the rest of the world. And to do that effectively, he's going to need people who have experienced the process themselves, the process of conversion, experiencing life's situations. I mean, just in this audience, we could list 30 or 40 different situations that we've had to endure, to learn from, to grow spiritually, to overcome. Guess what? We're going to be among crowds of people who have the same things, the same experiences. And what better to have a brother on the inside who's been there, who's been all through it? See my point? Let's not look at the fall holy days. Let's not look at these days as passive participants, as outsiders. We're not outsiders. We don't have that option, frankly. God is going to be looking to us to be a part of his plan to be agents for him. So in these days, we can see God's ultimate plan for the conversion of all of humanity, whoever wills it. And that's in Revelation 22:17, where he talks about that. This is a comparison or a comparable scripture to what we read in John chapter 7. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride, notice that. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That statement is made in the context of the millennial kingdom. This is that whosoever wills period of time. And I think we can safely say it extends on into and through the second resurrection era, because the same opportunity is going to be offered to them. Now, one thing is should be obvious in all of this. It's kind of a background thought. But the eternal, all-encompassing love of God is revealed in these days. God is not interested in destruction. He's not interested in condemnation. He is interested in bringing as many of his created beings into the fold of his family, whoever wills. Understanding that, we have to ask the question, why do religions reject these days? Why would they reject such awareness? But let me conclude by saying, this is not just world salvation. God has a plan for each and every one of us. We are a part in that plan. And there's a greater hope for us in seeing our place in it.